Good evening to everyone. It's good to be here tonight. If you could find your way to Matthew chapter 12, we've been spending some time in the last book of the New Testament for the last several weeks, and I was given the freedom to speak on whatever I liked or whatever the Lord led me to, and so we're going to the first book of the New Testament, and you can find your way to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to cover a lot of the chapter, but we don't really have time. We have plenty of time, actually, but don't want to take the time to read the entire chapter. But I will want you. I'd like for you to notice the first portion here is where the Lord Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields, and the Pharisees criticize them and. For plucking heads of grain, and then the Lord Jesus has a response to them in that situation. And then the second section there, verses 9 through 13, again on the Sabbath, he is confronted in the synagogue and asked whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And he handles that situation very well. And then we'll pick up in verse 14 and begin reading here, but we will come back to these portions. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we'll pause there for a word of prayer. Father, we again just pause and thank you. You are blessed, Father. Amen to that. We thank you for your great, great love for us that's so undeserved. We're humbled at what you've done in sending your only Son for us. And we're so thankful this morning to be saved and to be on our way to heaven, enjoying your word this evening. And so we just pray for your Spirit to move in our hearts, to open our ears and to open our hearts to what you would have us to hear and understand tonight. I just pray for help as I open your word and share. And Lord, just have your way in all of our hearts tonight, we pray. And we ask it all in the name above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we obviously know the Gospels, the four Gospels give us four different views on the person, character, and work of our Lord Jesus. We know that Mark presented the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, and there we see his humility. Luke, the physician, presented the Lord Jesus as the perfect man, and we see his humanity. We see in the Gospel of John that he presented the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, and there we see his deity. And here in Matthew, it's pretty obvious as we read through the Gospel that Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews. And here in this Gospel, his royalty is just so imminent and so clearly brought out. And it's interesting, even from the beginning to the end, even in the beginning with the Magi, they came searching for the King of the Jews. All through the Gospel, the King is rejected and so forth, and that's what we'll be looking at tonight. There's allusions to Christ being the King, the Messiah that was to come. There's a little expression that's found in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. That little phrase in Matthew, 16 times, I believe. And so Matthew is specifically pointing out prophecies that the Messiah is fulfilled. And then at the end of the Gospel, in the inscription written above the cross, it was Jesus, King of the Jews. And this is why they crucified him for these claims. So clearly his royalty, his kingship is brought out. One other thing too, in the first verse of the Gospel, it's so interesting. Matthew brings out right away, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Verse 1, chapter 1. And he begins and he puts before the reader these two names, David and Abraham, these two pillars of the Old Testament. They refer to the two covenants, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. But when we see this, we think of their two sons. They had two sons that were pretty prominent. Abraham's son, Isaac, was destined to be offered up. He was destined to be offered up. And then we see David's son, Solomon, who was destined to reign as king. And it's so interesting as we look at this a little bit. It was the Lord Jesus who was the true son of Abraham, who was destined to be offered up, to be sacrificed for us. And then it was the son of David, the true son of David was our Lord Jesus, and he was destined to reign as king. And so we see this principle for God's anointed, the Messiah. The way to the crown was through the cross. The avenue to the throne would have to lead first by the altar. And the path to glory would first lead through Golgotha. And this is an amazing concept because this really shocked the Jews. Even the disciples who were with the Lord Jesus day in and day out for 3 years did not understand this whole concept. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that they understood. And we remember the Lord Jesus telling them, I will be crucified, put in the hands of men, and then I will rise again. And they still did not understand. But chapter 12 is a very pivotal point in the Gospel here, but also in the Lord's public ministry as well. And Matthew does a good job of bringing the facts together and making a clear case for the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the nation Israel. And I'd like to just look at this in three points, and I'll give them to you now. We're going to look at first the revelation of the King, the rejection of the King, and then thirdly, the reaction of the King. And I think that these three points would help us to organize the thoughts in the chapter. But I couldn't help but think of, we've been studying some of these things in the youth group a little bit, and so they'll hear a little bit of what we talked about Wednesday night, but I'm often reminded of what Johnny was saying and Ron, I think it was Ron that was saying in Revelation, the Lord Jesus is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. And he says in I believe, the church to Thyatira, he says, "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." And it's not just when he's here in the flesh, he always searches the minds and the hearts. He can look right through us. He knows us inside out. And it's so interesting, as we look at this chapter, one of the things that comes to mind is that everything is put to the test in the presence of Christ. Everything is put to the test, and we'll see that here. But one of the things that we're going to see before we get into our first point in this chapter that is kind of shocking, but it is the highest form of rejection in the face of the brightest and the clearest revelation. And we'll see that here in the chapter. It is amazing. First of all, the revelation of the king. There are 8 different places in the chapter where the Lord Jesus reveals himself in a new way. And it's so interesting. We're going to look at these briefly. But every time the Lord spoke or did a miracle, there was more revelation of himself. And it's just interesting, as we go through the chapter and we look at these different places throughout the chapter where he spoke or he claimed to be the Son of Man or the Son of David or you fill in the blank, there was more, in the context where that name is found, there is more revelation. It's just this brightness is just getting brighter and brighter as he speaks. And every step he took, the revelation just got brighter. And I just think of what an amazing experience it must have been for these disciples to just follow him for 3 years and watch what he did and what he said and how he responded. Listen to him pray. I mean, it's just amazing. And I also noticed in these 8 different places where he reveals himself, there is a little lesson for us. And I'd like to bring that out. The first one is in verse 3. As I said before, the Lord Jesus was, and the disciples were passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were watching closely. They wanted something, just something to accuse him of, just something to throw in his face. They really had hatred in their hearts toward the Lord Jesus. And as they come through the grain fields, the disciples are plucking grains of head and rubbing them in their hands, and they're eating the grain. This was absolutely allowed by the law. But the Pharisees had almost put a hedge around the law, if you will, and had given their own oral traditions. And so they felt like they were breaking the Sabbath, and they called them out. And the Lord Jesus always had a wonderful response to these individuals. But it's so interesting, if you look at verse 3, well, actually look at verse 2. They say, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And then in verse 3, the Lord Jesus says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread." And so we remember in 1 Samuel the situation there. David was on the run from Saul. But David was God's anointed, wasn't he? He was the king, but he was rejected. And right away, the Lord Jesus puts before the reader, and he puts before the Pharisees, the thought that he is the rejected king already. And it's so interesting, because I just think about the little lesson here, because you really have to pay attention. And one of the things I think of when I think back to when I first got saved, and it's just amazing, you know, when you think back to when you got saved, and we all came to the Lord different ways all through the gospel, but he just leads us all from different paths of life. And I particularly didn't have any person pointing me a verse and saying, "You need to do this." And I said, "Okay, what do I need to do and do this?" But I was too stubborn to ask anyone. And so I was reading the Bible and trying to understand. The Holy Spirit just clearly led me into the Gospel of John and clearly showed me that Jesus Christ was the true Son of God. And I believed on him, and I didn't even really understand what I had done. But it's just amazing to think of how he revealed this truth to me in my life. But the lesson here in this is that when Christ is working, when He's revealing Himself, we need to pay attention. When I first got saved, I was working at a driving range. And I had shared this before. I was driving the cart that picked up the golf balls. And you might as well put a big bullseye sign on the side of this thing, because God, everybody just loves to just nail it with their driver. And a few times I would come up into about 50 yards out and just do a sweep and tempt them to swing at me. But it was during these first few weeks of my Christian life where the Lord just really just was teaching me in parables. It was like everything that I was doing was a parable and had some truth in it. The Lord was just teaching me. There was one that was amazing. I was picking up balls, and this little machine just rolled and had and it would. The thing was, they had these little. It's hard to explain. These little blades that would. They were close enough together that they would pick up a golf ball and drop it in the basket. And so as they rolled, they pick up a ball and drop it in the basket. And I'm driving this cart, and I'm picking up the balls, and sometimes guys would hit the ball real high, and it may have rained the day before, and that ball, when it came down, thunk, it plugged in, and it stayed in the ground. And when I drove over it, I couldn't plug it out. It was plugged. It was in the ground, good. And I was driving along, and the Lord just showed me how the golf balls were represented men. This sounds crazy, but... And I was driving along with the gospel. And the gospel was coming along and boom, just picking up balls as quick as it could. But it couldn't pick up those that were rooted too much in the ground. You see what I'm saying? They were too much. They had too much love for the world, too much love for themselves, and they just would not come. And this is just one example. And it's just amazing how maybe you've seen this in your own life, but He's always speaking. Not only when we're coming to Him for salvation, but day in, day out, He is at work. And a lot of times we don't even know it. A lot of times we don't even see it because we're not paying attention. And I see this little snippet of where the Lord just said something and they probably missed it. I don't know whether they caught that or not. But He's the rejected King. And then if we go down to verse 5 and 6, this one is very clear. After he explained that situation, he says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." And so here he goes again. He's enlarging their view. And I really think that these Pharisees, well, they were obviously fanatics. But I believe they had probably elevated the temple up even equal with God, if not higher. That was their piggy bank. That was their God almost at this point. They were so evil. And the Lord Jesus has a way of putting His finger on things like that in our life, doesn't He? And He says, "I am greater than anything you could possibly imagine, even the temple." And I was thinking about this the other day, and you could imagine if you were, maybe you were an artist, it would be like saying, "A greater than Picasso is here." Really? A golfer would be like, "A greater than Tiger Woods is here." Is there a greater golfer than Tiger Woods? You get the point, but I think what the Lord was saying is that He is greater than anything that we could ever possibly imagine. He has to come and to take us out of our little world of thinking and open it up, because He is so much greater, so much more incredible than anything we could ever imagine. And these Pharisees were so hardened in heart and so seared in conscience that they just could not take it in. And one of the interesting things here is He says that "I am here." He said, "I am right here. The greater than the temple is right here." You can imagine what this stirred up in their hearts. And so we see we need to pay attention, secondly, that He is greater than anything we have ever known. And then if you look over to verse 9, actually 11, the Lord Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath and He's posed with the question, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, I believe He also asked the question back first, is it lawful to do good or do evil on the Sabbath? And they obviously didn't answer that question. But then in verse 11, he says, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep?" And I've chewed on these two verses, and I just tell you, what the Lord Jesus is doing is he's comparing the relation of a sheep to its owner, the same as the relation of man to himself. I don't know if I said that clearly. In other words, the sheep was the property of the Pharisee. Well, this man who he's healing is the property of the Lord Jesus. And so in what he said, he's saying, you own the sheep, I own this man. Just like you would want to come and rescue this sheep, I'm coming to rescue my property as well. And so there's this revelation, they've never heard anyone make these claims. And here it is, boom, it's right there, this brightness in their face. This is spiritual light being opened up in front of them. And it's just interesting, we think of the sheep had fallen into a pit, and so had we. The Pharisees would lay hold of it and lift it out. And that's exactly what he was doing to us. He had come to lay hold of us and to lift us out of the pit. And obviously only those who were willing to come out, they obviously were not willing. And so he was the great shepherd of the sheep. He had come to save us. And so he's revealing this to them. And one of the things that I got out of this particular revelation was that just like the Pharisee, if you had your pet, you know, we don't have sheep. There's a horse farm across the street from us, and so they have billy goats, but they don't have sheep. But, you know, just imagine if you have your little puppy and he falls into a pit. Obviously, your heart goes out to the little guy. You want to pull him out. I want to pull him out because I love him. I care for him. The same way the Pharisees would have their sheep, and the same way the Lord Jesus would do for us. And just a simple little truth that just meant so much to me was that he wanted to save me. He wanted to save me. He wants to save you. He wanted to reach down in that dirty, nasty, sin-infested pit and to pull us out. And I think of Hebrews 12, every time I think of him willing and wanting to save us, where it says that he despised the shame. That word means that he thought little of the shame. It meant nothing to him. What meant everything to him was you and me. And that is just amazing that he wanted to save me. And then in verse 23, he continues on. Now, this was not a specific thing that he said. This was actually drawn out of the multitudes. In verse 22, we see that he healed the demon-possessed, blind and mute man. And so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes, verse 23, were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" And so after this particular miracle, the multitudes watching were amazed and they said, "Wow, could this be the Son of David?" They had come to the settled conclusion that this has got to be the Messiah. They knew the prophecies. The majority did. They understood that these miracles and these signs would come with the Messiah. And so they claimed that, could this be the Son of David? And this is interesting because the little nugget that I got out of this was that whenever the Lord Jesus reveals himself to a sinner, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to the sinner, there's revelation of Christ. There's always undeniable evidence to believe on him. There's just no question that he is who he says he is. In my own heart, when I believed on the Lord, when I got saved, it was a no-brainer. It was absolute, undeniable evidence. He was the Savior. I'm the sinner. I needed him, and I believed on him. And it's amazing how we're seeing this rapid growth of atheism in our culture. And they claim to be rationalists, but I think back to when I first got saved, or when I got saved, and I just have to say that that was the most logical thing that I have ever done in my entire life. the most logical thing. And a lot of these atheists say that they've chosen logic over Christ. And that's ridiculous. But he always gives undeniable evidence. It's a little shady. It's nothing like that. It's very clear and it's very precise. It's revelation, it's light, and it's there in front of the face. And so we see this before the multitudes. This miracle takes place, and boom, there it is. Who in the world could cast out a demon, cure blindness, and cure the dumbness in a word? It must be the Son of David. They had to come to that conclusion. There was no other conclusion to come to. And then in verse 32, and actually in 40, he mentions it again, but we're going to come to the rejection. But in verse 32, as he is explaining to the Pharisees that were present that they had committed the unpardonable sin, he says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." And he just got through saying that anyone who spoke against the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven. But against him, and he specifically calls himself the Son of Man, and here we have more light. This was our Lord's favorite name. He used it about 80 times in the gospel accounts. It was a messianic name, and it was drawn from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. You probably remember over the last month or so that we were studying that chapter. And it not only connected the Lord with the Jews, but it went outside the boundary of the Jews, but to the world, the Son of Man. And it really connects him with you and me. It connects him with the people that he's created, the people of this world. He called himself the Son of Man. And that little word that phrase is used in Hebrews 2, and there are three things that the writer there brings out that he came to do. And the first one is that he came to taste death for every man. And then it says that he destroyed Satan. I can't recall exactly the wording there, but to destroy him who had the power of death, and that is the devil. And so he came to crush Satan, to taste death for every man. And then the third thing is that so he can succor, help those who are tempted. Those three things are brought out there in that passage in relation to the Son of Man. And we were reminded earlier as we began Matthew that he was the true son of Abraham, and he was destined to be offered up. And that this phrase, Son of Man, in this verse, with the idea that any sin against the Son of Man would be forgiven. And then again over here in verse, 40, he makes the reference there again, inserted there with Jonah, and he makes the point with Jonah that Jonah would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and so he's referring to his death again. And so we see more light. And the little truth here, when we think of that name, the Son of Man, in the context that we find it, it just reminded me that he died for me. He wanted to save me, and then he gives us undeniable evidence to believe on him, and that he died for me. He died for you. It's just interesting as we look at these names and where they're found. And then there's two more. There are actually three more, and we'll do them briefly. But there's the greater than Jonah in verse 41. And as I said, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And it's interesting that Jonah, obviously the Lord's pointing to his resurrection, his greatest sign. They wanted a sign. He said, an evil and adulterous generation will not get a sign. The only sign, when he pointed them to Jonah. And as we are in the chapter of his rejection, it was Jonah who spent those 3 days and three nights in the fish. He was spit out, and then he began a ministry to the Gentiles. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus would die, and after 3 days he would rise again, and he would begin a ministry to the Gentiles. And so he's pointing them again to this truth. And I have read, I think, two accounts of fishermen who fell overboard and were swallowed by a big fish or a whale. I don't know if you've read any of those. One of them, I could not find. It was about a Japanese fisherman I could not find the story of that. I remember reading it. But there was another one I found that was in somewhere in North America in 1897. And this fisherman, there were several small boats and a big boat. And the small boats, they were chasing this sperm whale. And they were going to harpoon it and try to kill it. And the whale tipped over one of the boats. One of the men drowned. And the other man was disappeared. He disappeared. And they ended up harpooning the whale, and they killed him, and they ended up raising him up on the boat and cut the whale open, and they found this man in the stomach of the whale. And he had passed out because of the heat, and he shared his experience, but I could not imagine. They said he was delirious for 2 weeks. I could probably believe that. He finally came to his senses after 2 weeks. But they said the unique thing about him was that his arms and his hands and his face and anything apart from, on him that was not covered with clothing was bleached white. The pigment was absolutely bleached white and remained that way because of the acids in the belly of the fish. And I got to thinking, you know, I wonder if Jonah, when he went into Nineveh preaching that message, was he white as a ghost? No wonder they repented, you know? But when you think about that, just like Jonah probably stood out and he really got their attention. But even so, the Lord Jesus, as he says, a greater than Jonah is here. And you think about someone who stands out, someone who is among the multitudes, they're following him. They cannot get enough of him. And here he is. He stands out. And there's so much light. There's so much revelation here in the midst of this rejection. And then he says there's a greater than Solomon in verse 42. And, you know, it was the queen of Sheba who, it says here, traveled from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And these men and these Pharisees and others in their own backyard didn't even have to travel anywhere, had heard it and rejected it, and right in the face. And it's interesting, as I was thinking about this, you know, the Queen of Sheba, to travel that far, she couldn't just book a ticket on Southwest or get a one-way flight or even, you know, take a train or any of those comforts, or even take a car. It would have been a rough ride. But she had to travel by horse or camel or however it was that they traveled, and it was certainly an uncomfortable trip, but was it worth it? I believe it was. And that's one thing that I thought of here as he reveals himself as greater than Solomon. He's worth it. No matter what challenge is brought before you, whatever we give up to follow him, whatever worldly thing that we lose in the cause of Christ, it's worth it. Whatever we suffer in persecution, is it worth it for him? Absolutely. You know, I was thinking a few weeks ago in the youth as we were discussing the cost of salvation. You know, we have a faith that is worth dying for. It's worth it. Because we've been given eternal life. And whatever discomfort in this life there is, whatever it is, for him, it's worth it. Keep that in mind. I need to keep that in mind myself. And also, it's cooler that we know someone greater than Solomon. and then the Son of God in verse 50, and we want to get to the rejection, but he introduces this new relationship. He's breaking ties with Israel. In chapter 13, he goes out of the house and sits by the sea, which represents the Gentiles. So there's these pictures here of their rejection of him and his turning away from them. And he says, his mother and his brothers came looking for him, and they let him know. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? In verse 49, he stretched out his hand, and notice this, toward his disciples. And he said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Obviously claiming to be God's son. And I thought of the little phrase, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. Home meaning Christ. There's no place like home. There's nothing like being saved and being home. And I was thinking, you know, we belong with Him. We don't deserve it. But that's what we were created for. This is what we were made for, to praise Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him, and to be with Him forever. And there's just no place like home. Immediately when I got saved, I had a better relationship with most of you than any of my immediate family. Immediately. It's amazing. I was reading a book on Muslims coming to faith in Christ in Arab countries, and I'll just say that they don't really have a lot of false professions in Arab countries. Most of the time when someone denounces their faith of Islam or in Allah and trusts Christ, that means that sudden immediate death or prison, or definitely they'll get beaten or persecuted in some way. It's very serious. They really count the cost. Here, we see this wishy-washy Christianity. It's so frustrating. But there was this one story. There was this woman, young lady, who had a father that she adored, and she was a daddy's girl. And he was a devout Muslim, and so was her family, and so was she. He died in a car accident, sudden death. And she was broken. And she grieved over her father. And she responded to this, and she embraced Islam. She was seeking comfort. She started praying 5 times a day. Every single day she was at the mosque. She was planning her trip to Mecca. She was doing all the things that a good Muslim girl would do, trying to please Allah in every way in her life. She embraced Islam, and she shares her testimony as she ended up coming to Christ that she was not embraced by Allah. And it's so interesting. There was just emptiness and rejection. She just felt so unloved and so dissatisfied and so empty after months of embracing this religion and this false God. But she trusted Christ. There's no place like home. And I think of that as He introduces this new relationship. The revelation couldn't get any clearer. He's revealing Himself even in the face of their rejection. They've rejected Him already in the beginning of this chapter. And all through the chapter, as He deals with them, He just can't help it. His brightness, His character, His glory is just coming out. For anyone to read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and to come away with the idea that Jesus Christ was just a good teacher or a great example only, is just evil to the core. It's just unreal. It's right here. You don't have to go in John to see the deity of Christ, do we? It's on every page of the gospel record. But He openly and repeatedly claimed to be the exclusive Son of the living God. And so that's the revelation of the King right in the face of rejection. The highest form of rejection in the face of the highest or brightest and clearest revelation. So we come to the rejection of the King. We obviously see that they continually accused Him of breaking the Sabbath. Their anger towards Him was growing at every encounter. They just could not confound Him with words. They could not win any battle with Him. And He did it in such a grace and a meekness and a humility. He was never thrown off His rocker in any way. And then so they plot, verse 14, they plot against Him to destroy Him. And then the ultimate rejection took place when the Lord healed the demon-possessed man in verse 22. And as we said earlier, the multitudes came to the settled conclusion that this was the Son of David. But the Pharisees came to the conclusion that this was the work of Satan. And the Lord Jesus pointed out that they had committed the unpardonable sin, or they had committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd always wanted to know, what exactly was that, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is it something I can commit today, or an unbeliever today could commit the sin and be banished from ever, hopeless? What was the unpardonable sin? And I found a wonderful definition. Obviously, I come to this conclusion, but just the way that Charles Stanley words this, I just had to use this. And this is what the unpardonable sin is. To attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan in the face of undeniable evidence to the contrary. And I'll say that again because it's one of those phrases you just have to chew on a little bit. To attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan in the face of undeniable evidence to the contrary. And so what they were doing was, the Lord Jesus was there in the flesh, and he was performing countless miracle after miracle. And if we look over to verse 15, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." There was countless miracles. And the Pharisees were front row eyewitnesses. They were right there. They wanted to see what this man was doing. And we might add that the Lord Jesus was doing his miracles in the power of God by the Spirit of God, specifically. And they came to the settled conclusion right in their face that this was the work of Satan. That is the unpardonable sin. There would be no forgiveness for this specific sin, as far as I understand it. That is evil to the core. To stand in the very face of the Son of God doing miracles in the power of the Spirit of God, right in front of them, time after time after time after time, the highest form and the clearest form of revelation, right there. And they looked at it and they came to the settled conclusion, that is the work of Satan. That is evil to the core. And so the question arises and rose in my heart, well, can it happen today? Can someone commit this sin today? And I'm under the understanding that you cannot. And I'll give you reasons why I believe that. The first one is that the Lord Jesus is not here in the flesh doing miracle upon miracle in the power of God and the Spirit of God. He's not here in the flesh. And so this particular situation could not happen in our dispensation. Secondly, this sin could only be committed during this public ministry of our Lord Jesus, a very unique situation. And so this was very unique. And another example or another reason I don't believe you can commit the unpardonable sin today is that this is the only reference in all of the New Testament where you'll find anything on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or the unpardonable sin, I think is what we've named it. But it's not in Acts. There's no warning in the epistles. And that gives you a good idea that it's probably not in our dispensation, because we have to remember when we're in the gospel accounts, we're still on Old Testament ground. Another reason I believe it's not for this dispensation is because of the word whosoever. Whosoever believes on Jesus Christ is saved. Never does it say unless you've committed the unpardonable sin. Never. In this day of grace, no one can commit one specific sin, the sin here specified, and be banished forever, because this particular situation could not happen. But a person can die in an unpardonable state. Obviously, someone can harden their heart, can sear their conscience to the point where they just will never be able to turn and repent and trust Christ. And we see that in apostasy. It is mentioned in Hebrews and Peter and Jude and 1 John. But those men never committed one specific sin that banished them forever. This is the day of grace. Whosoever, this particular sin could not be committed in the face of the Jesus Christ in the flesh, doing miracles in the power of the Spirit of God. It's so interesting because Satan is using the misunderstanding in this verse. There are Christians who think that they could commit this sin. There's such a misunderstanding, I believe, with this passage. And there's a website called the Blasphemy Challenge that has been posted by a group of atheists who call themselves the Rational Response Team. And what they've done is they've put out a challenge on the internet for rational thinkers, logical thinkers, as I've alluded to earlier, who would deny the Holy Spirit and post it on video of them saying, "I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit." Post it onto YouTube as noted Ari, the Blasphemy Challenge. And the first 1,000 people to do this were given a free book. And you'd be surprised how many thousands of people have followed and taken up this challenge. Now, have any of them committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Not to my understanding, no. But Satan has used these evil people to lead these mostly teenagers and 20-year-olds into thinking that they've done something in their life that they'll never be forgiven for. And this is Satan's evangelism. He is multimedia. I don't know if you've heard of the book The Shack. He's on the bestseller list. Satan is everywhere. He's door to door. He's faithful in his work. It is sad to see, but he is putting people into bondage. And no wonder the Lord Jesus calls them brood of vipers, satanic to the core. It's so interesting because they had looked at the greatest good and interpreted that as the worst evil. And that is how hardened their hearts were and how seared their conscience was. And such what a warning that is to us to listen and be sensitive to the leading and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, excuse me. And so that's the rejection of the king. That's the height of rejection in the face of the greatest revelation. Here it is. And so we come to the reaction of the king. The revelation of the king, it doesn't get any clearer. The rejection of the king, it doesn't get any more evil. And then we come to the reaction of the king, and it doesn't get any more beautiful. The Lord never once is he thrown off, or is he loses his cool, or any of those things. He's completely the perfect picture of meekness, power under control. It's so interesting, and even his reaction is more revelation. It's just he is, as Mark alluded to earlier, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible. It's the revelation of him. But there are several things that he does I'd like to point out, if you want to follow me. Verses 7 and 11, dealing with doing different things on the Sabbath, he points out their lack of mercy. They were condemning the guiltless. And in verse 7 specifically, he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If they had known this, they would not have condemned the guiltless." And so he points out their lack of mercy. Secondly, he points out the absurdity of their claim in verses 25 and 26, saying that he had cast out demons in the power of Beelzebub or Satan. And it was absolutely absurd. And they had actually acknowledged that he had cast out the demon. But the fact that he did it, they said that he did it in the power of Satan, was absolutely ridiculous. A house divided itself against itself could not stand. A logical thinker would have come to the conclusion that it was the Spirit of God. And so then verse 27, he points out their hypocrisy. He asked them, "By whom do your sons cast them out?" And evidently there were men in their camp that claimed to be able to do the same thing, or to have an exorcist and cast out demons of some sort, certainly not with the ease and power of our Savior. But the Lord Jesus gives them credit. They've done it. And so if people in your own camp are casting out demons, they would never say that. And he points out their hypocrisy. And then that leaves him with the obvious conclusion that it was obvious that he was doing it by the power of the Spirit of God. That's why he pointed out the blasphemy. And that the kingdom of God had come upon them. Undeniable evidence. And then he points out their destiny because of their rejection in verses 37, 41, and 42. 41 with the Ninevites, 42 with the Queen of Sheba, both rising up in judgment against them. And verse 37, it would be their very words that would condemn them in the day of judgment. And it's interesting to note that it's obvious the way the Lord says these things about the day of judgment, that they would be there being judged on the day of judgment. They were already had a spot reserved for that day. And then he points out their futility in verse 45 with the story of the worthlessness of self-reformation. The house was swept clean. The Lord Jesus had come and was performing these miracles and him bringing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and there was no response. The house was swept clean, but it was still empty. And eventually more demons would come back, find the house swept clean, and that their situation would be worse than it was in the beginning. And we see this fulfillment. This is really pointing out Israel. And eventually this fulfillment would come when they turned to the Antichrist in the tribulation. But and then we see the new family, Israel being set aside, verses 48 and 50. But in the midst of all this, the Holy Spirit brings before us this prophecy of Isaiah 42, and our time is gone. But it is amazing how the Lord Jesus did not come to lead a revolution. He did not come to make a name for himself in a worldly sense of the word that we would understand, or maybe the way the Pharisees expected the Messiah to come. He would not, as it says in the verse there, he would not quarrel or cry out, nor would anyone hear his voice in the streets. And even in our chapter, he commanded them not to make him known, not to make him known. The Lord Jesus knew his mission. He must be offered up. He must go to the altar. He must go to Golgotha. He must go to the cross to be offered up. And then we see his gentleness, a bruised reed he wouldn't break. That smoking flax he would not quench. He was going to win victory and turn to a people that would trust and love him. And I'm so thankful, and I know you are, that he did that, because that's why we're here today as Gentiles. And so we see his reaction is nothing but gracious. The last thing I want to leave you with, and something I was thinking about, was in the chapter there's, besides our Lord, there's three different groups of people. There's the Pharisees, who would represent those who've hardened their hearts. They've rejected. They could care less about the gospel. They don't think much of Christians. And we see a lot of that today in our culture. They would be our atheists and those who've turned full-heartedly to other cults and religions. And then there were the multitudes. And this was the wishy-washy bunch. Those, some, they may have been saved. Some of them were maybe. Maybe some weren't. They were following him. Wow. Amazed at what he was doing. Oh, he fed them bread. They were following him for food, following to see the miracles, following for all the wrong reasons. Maybe they're involved in some cult, or they just are churchgoers. It's a politically correct thing. You fill in the blank. These are the multitudes. All the wrong reasons. And then there were the disciples, the ones who stand by our Lord in the face of fierce opposition. Notice the disciples never say a word. They never say a word in the entire chapter. They're only mentioned once in the beginning and once in the end. And it's so interesting, as we said in the beginning, in his presence, everything is put to the test. And we see it. Everything in its true light just comes out in his presence. And he said in verse 30, and I'll close with this, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters from me." And that's a solemn thing. It's so true. And it's just so clear. Just cutting truth is what it is. And I thought, what a privilege it is to be one of those who stands with him in the face of fierce opposition. One who would be willing to speak for him, to stand up for him. He's not here. He was present in this particular situation. Now, in his absence, we are his ambassadors. And we've been commissioned to go and to preach the gospel. He did not stay silent in the face of fierce opposition, in the face of rejection. He spoke out very clearly and very humbly. And I think he's challenging us to do the same. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for just your goodness to us and just your gentleness, your tender care for each one of us here and the details of our hearts and our lives. You know us so well. And we do thank you that we can come to you and be honest about everything in our life, that you know us inside out, and we thank you that you love us so deeply. And I just pray you'd help each one of us, Lord, to live lives that would please you, even if we do it alone, in the face of this fierce turning away that we see in our culture today. And we pray for strength and help in Jesus' name. Amen.